The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Good evening. And thank you to your session for privilege to open the Word with you tonight. Thank you for being here tonight. I want to look with you in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. While you're turning there, something that I've said to our congregation lots of times, and I've even said this in conversation with individuals in our church, that I think that if we claim to have a theology, when I'm preaching, I never assume that everyone I'm looking at is a Christian or convinced, but thinking of someone who does identify as a Christian, professes faith in Christ, it tends to be the case that we have an official theology and then a real theology. So the official theology is knowing the right answers to questions, and then the real theology is how we actually do life. So in other words, if I gave a test to every professing Christian in this room and asked, true or false, is God love? Is God gracious and compassionate? True or false? I bet every single person would say true. But then you hit a pain point, or you get fired, or you have a child get a horrible diagnosis, and the real theology is, I don't know that he's loving. He sure doesn't seem loving. And I've seen this in my own life, that you really can have a sort of a public official doctrine, and then there's the real hard doctrine, how you actually do life. Now, the reason I bring that up is that this passage that we're about to look at is from the Sermon on the Mount. So it's right there in the middle, Matthew 5 through 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And by the time you get to this passage that we're going to look at, Jesus has referred to God being his people's father over a dozen times. Father, 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 Father. And he didn't invent that. That's rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, but it just didn't seem to really get into the water supply of the life of God's people. But Jesus makes a huge deal out of this. And right before this passage, he gives what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer is so familiar that, you know, you can go on autopilot pretty easily if you've grown up with it. But in the original, Father is the first word of the prayer. In English, it's the second. But in the original language, it's the very first word that you pray. So Jesus is making quite a big deal out of God is your Father. Live as if he is your Father. Now, one other thing. Sometimes we treat the Sermon on the Mount and portions of the Sermon on the Mount like it's just sort of a code of ethics. It's just sort of a bundle of things that we're supposed to do in a Christian life. The real subject matter of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of God. But how is this kingdom different than the kingdom of the world? How is life supposed to work in the kingdom of God? How would the people in that kingdom live their lives and express that they believe that God is their king and that God is their father? Now here's the thing. If I was to give that same true or false test to all the professing Christians in the room and say, all right, true or false, if you're in Christ, God is your father and you're his child, I bet every single person would get it right and say true. And so that's the way we really live our lives, right? And that's what really defines our emotional lives, right? This passage is Jesus pushing on, do you actually believe that God really is your Father? Matthew 6, 25. And note that he begins with therefore, as if to say, everything I've said about God being your Father, therefore, verse 25, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. A friend of mine was telling me not long ago that one night he woke up in the middle of the night to this little noise in his bedroom. And he listened to it for a while, and he thought, I think I know what that is. I think there's some kind of critter living in our wall. And then he began to think, if there's a critter in our wall, I bet there's more critters in our walls. And then he began to think about, well, what will we do to fix that? They'll have to take out entire sections of walls to get these animals out of there. And I don't know that we have the savings to that. We're going to burn through our savings to fix these walls. He hears the noise again. He gets up, and he had been to a store earlier that day, and there was a sack of what he had bought in the bedroom, and there was a bug in the bag crinkling the paper. He said, Brian, a bug crinkled the paper, and like in 20 seconds, I was homeless. And I think I said I resemble that remark because I relate. I already struggle some with sleep, and I was telling Ligon Duncan yesterday that I'm preaching tomorrow night at First Pres on do not be anxious, do not worry, and I worried about the sermon Monday night from about 2:30 to 4. And that same friend was the one who taught me the term. I don't think it's original to him, but he taught me the term awfulize. Catastrophize. He said, Brian, I'd awfulize everything. And I relate to that. I don't glory in that, but I relate to it. In this passage, Jesus says, do not be anxious in our translation. And that's a good translation. Do not be anxious. But before we go any further, I want to be clear about one point. In English, when you say do not be anxious, that can sound like do not be around this thing that's not really you, but you're around this thing that sort of happened to you. Almost like do not be in a room full of secondhand smoke. And you could say that, and you're not the one who actively smoked, but you're like, don't be in a room full of secondhand smoke. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that anxiety, worry is something that we get around, and if we get too close to it, it might rub off on us. It's an active verb. He's saying, don't do something. Being anxious is doing something. Worrying is doing something. It's not something that happens to us. It's a doing. In fact, I tell our congregation all the time, you're already great at meditating. And the Bible commends good meditation. Anxiety is bad meditation. Fixate on something till your stomach churns. You're meditating, but it's not life-giving. It's life-robbing. So in the Sermon on the Mount, what is Jesus highlighting as he takes us into this topic of worry, anxiety? If Jesus is really your Father, how would you live? And I want to think about two things tonight: the worrier's future and the child's present. The worrier's future and the child's present. Verse 25, you've already heard it. Therefore, in light of everything I've said, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Very practical. Clothing, food, where will we live? Meat and potatoes. In fact, one New Testament scholar that I looked at who would know so much more about the historical context, he said, in Jesus' day, in a culture that's not affluent, a tunic, a garment was so valuable that a parent might hand it down to a child. Now we here don't worry about clothing. We have so many clothes. We give away clothes. He's speaking to people that may have one outer garment, maybe they have two, but to lose one of those, it would be like losing your insurance. So it gets very practical. Do not be worried about those things. Now, this is where I've got to get sort of teachy. Something that we learned in seminary, as we looked at these biblical languages and learned about verbs, I hope this is going to work with y'all tonight. But we learned in Greek, and Matthew's written in Greek, that verbs have moods in biblical Greek. They have moods. For instance, an imperative is a mood. When Jesus says, do not be anxious, it's an imperative to do something. That's the imperative mood. There's another mood of verbs called the subjunctive. And the subjunctive is the verb that you reach for when you're trying to express, well, what might happen? What could happen? Now, down here in verse 31, when Jesus says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? That can sound to us like, what will I have for supper in the future? Where will I live in the future? What will I wear in the future? That's not what he's saying. It's in the subjunctive. What he's trying to capture is people saying, well, will there be food? And will I have clothes? What will I do? Very future-oriented and an unhealthy fixation on it. So if you were going to define just from this passage what anxiety is, I'm not saying a medical definition. I'm not trying to define it for the diagnostic and statistical manual. Just from this passage, what is anxiety according to Jesus? Couldn't we say that anxiety is an unhealthy fixation on future unknowns? An unhealthy fixation on future unknowns. Now, here's what's interesting about that, is that Jesus frequently, more often than any other book in Matthew captures Jesus saying, oh, you of little what? Faith. At the end of verse 30, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, there's lots of biblical truths that aren't defined in the Bible with a neat and tidy definition. Faith is one of the few biblical realities that gets this nice, elegant definition in the Bible. And some of you know it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In a sense, faith is future-oriented, and anxiety is future-oriented. But if you live by anxiety, you do not like faith. And if you live by faith, you do not like anxiety. They are opposing forces. And Jesus wants his people in the kingdom to live by faith. What in the future do you worry about? And when you churn, and I feel quite experienced at talking to people about churning, what do you churn about? What are you being anxious about right now, even as a child of God, even as a member of the kingdom? You might be anxious about that there's a volatile stock market right now. And it's up and it's down and it makes these wild swings, and I get nervous that there's going to be this massive correction, and I'm counting on this for retirement, or I'm nearing retirement, or what if we just go into this long bear market and it doesn't bounce back? I worked so hard, I tried to be intentional about this. What will become of us? Thinking about Ukraine, thinking about Russia, thinking about the global theater. What if someone detonates a nuclear weapon? Well, what if someone detonates a nuclear weapon? What will happen to us? What will happen to the weather? What will happen? Where will the radioactivity go? Will somebody retaliate with another nuclear weapon? Are we going toward a nuclear war? Will this thing escalate? And just with cool heads right now tonight, we know that none of my anxiety is disarming any nuclear warheads right now. But it feels like just by me churning about it, I'm doing something about it. We're doing nothing about it. An older man once told me that his elderly mom found out that he went on a trip and she didn't know about it, and she got angry after the fact because she lost the opportunity to fret about his trip. That the way she did life was that she sort of emitted these magical mother rays that made the plane go where it's supposed to and cars not get hit by other cars, and she didn't get to emit her rays. But there are no rays. Worry about children. You know, I've got this child that I thought would be this way, but she acts that way. I raised him in the church. Now he's distancing himself from it. Or I'm older now and I have an adult child, and I am my adult child's lifeline. I am my adult child's stability. What if something happens to me? What will become of that adult child? Or I'm getting older, and I watched a parent go through Alzheimer's, and it was awful. It was awful. But am I predisposed to have that? Am I going to go through that? What about Jackson? It's been so surreal to see my hometown in the news. I don't say that flippantly. I say it with a real heart for my hometown. What will become of Jackson? Will the city reach a point where it's unfixable? It's unsustainable? And if that happens, what will happen to us? And you know, you can even in that mindset pray about those things, although we usually don't. Especially the big global things, we will ingest massive amounts of news and not pray for any of it. But let's say on the occasions that we do, so we pray for these things. There's a way to pray in your anxiety, and you're not really praying like a child. You can just kind of worry at God. But we're not talking to him like, you're really my father and I'm your child. We're worrying at him with, in Jesus' name, amen at the end. But the worrier is consumed with the future that is unknown. But what's the child's present if you're in the kingdom, if God is your heavenly father? And it's as if Jesus zooms the camera out and says, okay, can we look at this? Can we think about reality? First off, your heavenly father, if you're his child, if you're in this kingdom, your heavenly father already provides for you. He's providing in front of you. Now, how do you see that from the text? Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Is that what you would say to anxious people? Well, you need to look at the birds of the air. What do you mean, look at the birds of the air? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Look at what he says in verse 28. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He's saying, look around at the actual world around you, in the present, how God is providing for the creation that cannot provide for itself. Some of you may have seen the series that was streamed a year or two ago on Chernobyl. It's not one for the kids because of some things it depicts. But it was extremely well done, and it really got me thinking again about Chernobyl. That happened the spring of my freshman year in college. So I got online and I was looking up stuff about Chernobyl, and I came across drone footage of the Chernobyl site. That's the amazing thing about drones. You can fly them in there and go places that people can't go and just look around. And looking at that, something jumped out at me. There's all these abandoned buildings, decaying buildings, no people. You know what's doing great in Chernobyl? The trees. Who's pruning them? Who's checking the pH levels of the soil? Who sustains the microbes that help the trees be healthy? Who is taking care of all that right now as they thrive with no humans? God. Your Father provides in front of you. Your Father values you. And I don't say that in a worldly way. I'm saying that from Jesus' own language. Look again at verse 26. Talks about, look at the birds. Look how God takes care of them. But then he asks this question, are you not of more value than they? Now slow down and hear that question. Are you, he speaks in the plural, are you not of more value than they? What is he saying? Is he saying, well, if you had somebody that was in like a wicked industry of trafficking humans and animals, you know, well, a sparrow fetches this much. I don't know what it would be, like 10 bucks. But a human gets, I don't know, 20,000, 100,000, depends on the human. So he's saying, so yeah, humans are worth more than animals. Is that what he's saying? Who's the valuer? When he says, aren't you of more value than they? God is the valuer. But you can grow up with the Bible, you can do great on the official theology test, and not really believe that God is a father who values his children. Values them. Your Father provides in front of you, he values you, but your Father already knows. You don't have to worry at him to inform him of something. Did you know that we have never once in our prayers informed God of something? That he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all his knowledge and wisdom. Verse 31. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, what if you're here tonight and you're really in the thick of it? You're in a trial. You're in a family crisis. You're in pain. And you may be thinking, I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but you may be thinking, okay, I like the line of thought. I like the line of thought. I like the line of thought that God's providing in front of us. I get that. The birds don't have 401ks. I get that. I like the thought that he values us. I like that. I like that language. I like that he already knows he's God. That's great. But the birds are not doing it for me. I'm anxious about this child. I'm anxious about money. I'm anxious about my body. I don't know what's happening to it. And I want to stay in this passage, but I do think we have the privilege to draw our camera out and say, okay, is this big enough for you? Let me quote Paul. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If caring for birds, caring for the grass, if caring for the trees at Chernobyl, if that's not good enough, is this good enough? That God gave his treasured son. Like the Christmas hymn that says, shall we still dread God's displeasure? Who to save freely gave his most cherished treasure, his son. Well, okay. So if that's the child's present, my Father knows. He values me. He values us. He already provides. What do I do with that? And you know what's great? Jesus tells you exactly what he wants us to do with it. What is it? Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And this is coming on the heels of the Lord's Prayer. What's one of the first things he teaches us to pray? Your kingdom come. I've got an older friend who will say, you know what you're praying when you pray, your kingdom come. You're praying, my kingdom go. That's true. There's a kingdom I want. got a mental picture of how I want it to be now and in the future, and I don't like when things threaten it and disrupt it. But when you pray your kingdom come, you are praying, okay, dismantle that kingdom and bring your kingdom. But to seek first his kingdom, to say, I live in the present. I can't live in the future, and I can't manufacture the future. So in the present, what does he call me to? To his kingdom. What does that look like? To know him. To commune with him. To not pray at him and not use him as just sort of the shopping list of the things that you need to take care of this because you're God and I can't handle it. And your job is to take care of my list. But to commune with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And to love the people around you. Anxiety can feel like love, but it's not. You feel like, don't you see how much I love you? How I'm absolutely torn to shreds worrying about you? That's not love. To love the people in front of us. To think relationally. That maybe what I need, at least maybe every so often, is instead of ingesting yet more and more and more 24-hour news cycle, maybe I could open up my home and be hospitable to someone and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then what does Jesus say? You do that in the present, and then he'll do all those other things. He knows all those other things, and he'll take care of that. And you realize what he's pushing us toward is to be more like children. It's hard to be like a child when you get all grown up. I may get to be a little bit more grown up. I don't know. I just turned 55. But I'm more grown up than I used to be. But I was a child here. I was telling the interns that it wasn't until later in life that it hit me that I spent 6 days out of seven every week on these grounds during the school year. In fact, literally, this may be more information than you wanted, but the rooms and the hallways of these buildings still show up in my dreams. Learned songs here, learned Christian songs here. I was thinking about one song that I learned here was "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands." Sang that in Sunday school classrooms, probably sang it in Hutton Chapel. And man, we used to sing "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands." Like, I probably sang more like the global church when I was a kid singing "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands" than any other time in my life. Physical, going to town. But I wasn't old enough yet to roll my eyes at it. I wasn't old enough to be cynical about it. So, you know, when you sing "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands," what do the stanzas do? Well, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the mommies and the daddies in his hands. And he's got the little bitty babies in his hands. He's got you and me in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And I want to say something to you tonight. You and I are not the architects of our future. And if we were, we would be horrible at it. But God is great at it. And what he wants his children to do is to act like children and trust him that with your future, even your pain points, he's got the whole world in his hands. I want to exhort you tonight on the authority of the Lord Jesus' word to believe that. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we don't have to tell you about our worry, our anxieties. We don't inform you of anything. Lord Jesus, we could list all the sins we know about ourselves. We could talk about the things that you bore for us, but Lord Jesus, our Savior, High Priest, thank you for bearing our worry, our sinful anxiety, our distrust of you, bearing our sin, breaking the power of it in our lives. Father, where we are churning, where we are not believing that you really have the whole world in your hands and that you will provide, would you enable us to entrust ourselves to you? Give us newness of life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.